one particular prayer request having to do with my daughter Pam. She's still not recovering from whatever it is that is bothering her at the present time. As you know, they couldn't make it Friday because of the fact that she was ill. So I'll be praying for her. My wife spoke to her during the week, and she hadn't gone to the doctor yet. And so we're hoping that she can make an appointment and get something like that taken care of. As you know, she does suffer from fibromyalgia, as well as that syndrome where you feel weak all the time, chronic fatigue syndrome. So you put the two together and you've got some serious problems. All right, if you would, open your Bibles again, please, so we can finish this up and move to our next increment, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, for the benefit of those of you who are here for the first time or have not been here for this study thus far, we are studying the personal sense of destiny, which is a part of the 10 problem-solving devices. The personal sense of destiny is actually a doorway leading from the first five to the last four. The first five, and I'm not going to go over these. If you want the outline on the 10 problem-solving devices, we do have a chart that is available in the tape room. They are primarily for young believers. Now, that doesn't suggest that an older believer doesn't use one of the first five. It means that it's set up primarily so that the believer can advance. For example, the first one has to do with confession of sin. Well, that sets up the believer for the filling of the Spirit. See, so the first problem-solving device is the confession of sin, which results in the filling of the Spirit. The third is grace orientation. Once you become grace-oriented, then you begin to advance. You start treating other people not on the basis of what you think they should be, but what they really are. And you take them for what they are and live and let live. We had someone this past week ask me what the church believed. And so I gave them a brochure that we have in the back of the auditorium. And I spoke with them briefly and simply said to them, we are a grace church. Now, there are a lot of churches that say that, but they don't have a clue as to what grace orientation is all about. And I says, basically, that grace primarily has the Lord treating us in grace, and therefore we're responsible to treat each other in grace. You see, if we are the recipients of grace, then we must understand how we should treat each other. It's not a one-way road. It goes two ways. God treats you in grace. You treat each other in grace. You know why? Because God treated them in grace. So who are we to go above that or beneath it or whatever you might say regarding it? And I've heard many statements over the years that are about as grace-oriented as a wart. Have nothing whatever to do with grace orientation. And yet these people will claim that they are grace-oriented. I'm convinced that a lot of, quote, grace-oriented believers, unquote, are not grace-oriented at all. They're legalists. And they use their grace orientation to impose their legalism upon believers. You know, it's all right, so we don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies, but some do. But you don't say to people, aren't you grace-oriented? That doesn't give you license to do these things. It's just that the Word of God has nothing to say regarding them. So we don't make that an issue. And you'll see people as they go out the front door will light up out of elation and joy of what they've heard. Well, not really. Or they'll go around back. We do have an area in the back. We even have concrete ashtrays. And we've had those for years. And we have those for the purpose of putting cigarette butts out. People smoke here. So you say, well, don't you make that an issue? What right do I have to make it an issue? It isn't an issue of Scripture. Find me any passage that deals with that issue. You'll search in vain. You'll never find it. See, now the deacons are walking out because I'm talking about things that they do. Perfect timing, guys. And two of them lit up as they went out the door. As a part of our personal sense of destiny, there are three things, there are three stages of suffering that we must be tested in to pass. And you'll never move into the areas of understanding your personal sense of destiny until these three stages of suffering for blessing have been passed in the life of the believer. Now you see, the one thing we never ask for is suffering. I don't know about you, but there hasn't been a time in my life when I woke up one morning and said, I think today is a good day for me to suffer. No, I don't look at it that way. As a matter of fact, I even try to convince the Lord otherwise, but it doesn't work. Not today. I found also that many subjects that I teach, the Lord enacts in my life. So there are certain verses and chapters and principles that I avoid teaching. Because I found over the years that as soon as I teach it, the Lord says, now you're going to experience it. You're not only going to have gnosis knowledge, you're going to have epinosis knowledge. And for example, one of the subjects we're coming up with is the death of the invisible hero. I'm not ready for that. I'm ready to teach it, however. The three stages are as follows: providential suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. So far, we're just about ready to complete our first stage of providential suffering. Don't ever confuse providential suffering with punitive suffering. Punitive suffering is where you get out of line and God punishes you, as a father corrects his child, as most of you did with your children. And the ones you didn't correct, well, we're well aware of them. They're well known to us. I was also warned, by the way, that there's going to be some noise and commotion outside. So if you hear that, it's not that we're being attacked by Martians. We're being attacked by our prep school. You see, a lot of people don't understand, and I've seen it even in school, where children are not punished. They're not disciplined. We have parents in our school that are convinced that their children could not do the things that the teacher is accusing them of. Oh, not my son, not my daughter. It's absurd. And you see, all that is an attack on authority. It's saying, in effect, that the authority of the parent should be imposed upon the child all the way through the classroom situation. And you see, what the child, or rather what the parent doesn't understand, is at that point they relinquish their authority when they send that child into that classroom situation. And the authority figure at that point becomes the teacher. They fail to see that. Especially when you have children conveying information that parent has told them to tell their teacher. That's a lack of authority orientation. And I'm glad I'm here because during the day, because it stirs my blood, you know, it keeps it boiling. And I can't wait to meet some of these parents. We have some schedules coming up, if I understand and read Rhonda properly. And you see, a lot of times I can be other than Mr. Nice Guy. You say, oh? You could fool me. I've never seen otherwise. What, Mr. Nice Guy? No. Providential suffering. This is something you have no control over. As a matter of fact, oft times, and in most cases, it's undeserved. You didn't do anything to get it. See, I would think, folks, that it's bad enough when we get deserved suffering. You know, you strike a match and you hold it in your right hand between two fingers and let it burn all the way down till you smell flesh. That's deserved suffering. Now, a lot of people will attack the match. The match had nothing to do with it. You were the one that got burnt by virtue of the fact that you didn't use common sense. When my grandchildren were younger, we used to let them light the candles on the cakes for birthdays. And invariably, they'd always light the ones closest to them. And instead of turning the cake around, they'd reach over the top. And I'd say, don't do that. You're going to burn yourself. And once you smell flesh, you know they have. But eventually they learn. But you don't have to learn that way. Remember, experience is not the best teacher. It's the hardest teacher, but not the best. The best teacher is knowledge, and then applied. So providential suffering, something you don't ask for. I'll even go a step further. It's occasionally prayed by the Holy Spirit on our behalf to bring direct suffering in our life. Why? Because the end result is always the same. He wants to bless us. Well, I've met some believers, and I know they weren't very old in the Lord. And I don't mean chronologically. I mean as far as spiritual growth was concerned. And the minute they heard a subject like this, why, every time they turned around and had punitive suffering in their life, it was providential suffering. Or one time, we also had a man here who, when I got on demon influence of fellow believers, why, he started going through the list, and it wasn't long before he had every believer but himself in this church demon-influenced. I was the last one on the list. He finally got to me. You see, stick around. You'll meet some weird people at Westside. I don't know whether doctrine attracts it or what. You know, you'll look at that person, you'll say, where are you coming from? Or where did you come from? And that to me is what makes it interesting, and we're not here to change personalities. We have to take your personality as is. Sometimes it's marvelous. Sometimes... I see, they can't see that on tape. So you'll have to tell them. He made faces. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a typical illustration of providential suffering in the life of Paul. I think this is actually what set up his later references when he says that I knew a man once in Christ, whether in the spirit, I know not, or in the flesh, and such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And behold, he saw marvelous things. It was Paul. He's talking about himself. We know that because he slips purposely, of course. And he says, because of this, the great things that I saw and experienced, God brought upon me a thorn in the flesh. Oops. I gave it away. I'm really talking about myself. I think he intended to. Remember, he says we have the treasure of the glory of God in earthen vessels. I think it's absolutely amazing, by the way, that God would be pleased to use these bodies. Honestly, I don't know what you think about your body, but I know if I don't take care of it, behold, it stinketh. And that's while I'm still alive. And in Arizona, it's not uncommon for people to take showers twice a day because of the heat. I remember years ago I had to teach my eighth graders that they had to use right guard and left guard. Boy, they'd come in from P.E., and P.E. is short for pew. Boy, do they stink in that small room. And most of them were bigger than I was. So finally, I noticed the air started cleaning up a little bit. We had people here at Westside years ago that needed to be taught some basic hygiene. And unfortunately, I'd get the brunt of it because the return ducts are right under me. And the AC would go on, and about from three-quarters of the back forward, I'd get all of that. And bad enough, I get all the mixtures of perfumes. Some of them are wonderful by themselves, but not mixed. Paul says, we're pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Look at all the things that Paul went through in his Christian life. None of you will be asked to do or to have the experiences that Paul had. You might have on a slighter side. I don't know anybody living today that has gone through what Paul went through. I've never been shipwrecked. I don't expect to be. I might be boat wrecked, but that would be because Lake Pleasant had dropped so much that I didn't see that huge boulder sticking out of the water at 5:30 in the morning with my lights out. You say, well, do you go out at 5:30 in the morning with your lights out? No. I wait till I can see. I tried that once. Yeah, it was Carl and I, as a matter of fact. We tried to cross Lake Pleasant with a spotlight at night. That's hideous. See, how fast were you going? Oh, maybe two. Half a mile an hour, just idling. And boy, I'll tell you, were we looking and straining. Now, all of a sudden, the side of the wall came up. I said, let's not do this. Let's fish right here. What's here? I don't know, but I'm not going any further until daylight. I'd never been bitten by snakes. I'd never been stoned to death, i.e. Paul's experience at Lystra. I could think of many ways that one might die, but stoning is not the way that I would choose. Imagine Stephen in that pit. You know he's not thinking about himself. He uses that occasion. Man was a giant in the faith. Paul's holding the clothes of those that are going to hurl the stones. And Stephen looks up and he starts giving a long discourse, a message from the Old Testament. Now, I don't know whether he was thinking to himself, well, if I enrage them enough, they'll throw harder and I'll die quicker. Because he enraged them. They were angry. And Paul finally loses his head. Traditionally speaking, he was beheaded by Nero. Now that's the cleanest way to go. Excuse the pun. You don't feel a thing. Oh, there's some anxiety prior to that. But once you lose your head, that's it. You don't run around like a chicken. You can see why chickens aren't too bright. You can cut their heads off and they're still running around. The guillotine was one of the most humanitarian way of execution in France. It's quick, swift. I think I have the quote correctly. When Sir Walter Raleigh lost his head, he said, 'Tis a swift medicine and a cure for all diseases. Yeah, I remember that in seventh grade history. Verse 11, we're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. This man knew what it meant to suffer. And none of this was deserved. Now, Paul did have deserved suffering in his life. He had punitive suffering. You remember when he was warned not to go to Jerusalem? That's punitive suffering. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem anyway. You see, I've just advised God that he doesn't know why I want to go to Jerusalem. And God is going to take my advice. Sure. Now don't sit there and give me that funny look. You do that all the time. In arrogance, we try to advise God. Some of you call it prayer. I had a deacon in our last church. This guy didn't pray. He preached with his eyes closed. He didn't preach vertically. He preached and prayed horizontally. He didn't like somebody that was there in the prayer room, and so he'd have to direct a barb at that individual. Rather pharisaical. Verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. See, the one thing that Paul understood, that what he went through in life was for the benefit of others. And you see, you're not going to get that in spiritual babyhood. It's the same as physical babyhood. What do you get from a child that's under 15? Not much. What do you get from a child from 15 to 25? Less. Not this less. That's where self really manifests itself. And you know what the problem is? Some never outgrow it. They become adults. Ugh. They live their life for self and the gratification of self. Well, you can't call Paul selfish. He laid his life on the line every time he went out, anywhere. For the benefit of whom? The congregations. See, he just didn't have the charge of one congregation as I. Oh, no. He says, the churches, I have a responsibility to. And then he goes on, and these are profound words in my thinking, and unto me has been committed the dispensation of the grace of God. And the responsibility of teaching the mystery doctrine of the church age. Wow. Now, suppose Paul had said, just too much. I can't go that route. I've suffered enough. And quit. Could he have? Of course he could. I guarantee you that as many people as we have here within this whole region around us, there are that many people that have quit. Because they didn't like what somebody said from the pulpit. They didn't like what somebody said to them in a church. Some woman looked at her cross-eyed. She visited the church and she said, this woman came up to me and looked at her cross-eyed. Well, it just so happened the woman was cross-eyed. Now, I had a Jewish friend that attended college with us, or me, actually. And he had had a stroke. He was a young man. I doubt if he was 35. And the whole left side of his face was paralyzed. So when he smiled, it looked like he was grimacing or smirking. And I had these wonderful, young, stupid believers come up to me and say, why do you associate with him? And I said, well, what do you mean? What's obvious? He's cynical. Look when he smiles. He can't smile. I said, wait a minute. Of course, then, you see, I was still a little, I said, the man had a stroke. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, would that have made a difference? Well, of course. Live and let live. See? Why is it we always want to conform people to our image? When God is in the business of conforming us to His image? Are you satisfied when you see cookie cutter types? You know, most churches have a big cookie cutter. You walk in and they go, now that's the way we want you to conform. and you look at them carefully, and depending upon the denomination, they all conform. They look alike, they talk alike, their personalities are gone. And they never have fun. That's one thing, boy, you can say about Westsiders. We know how to have fun. But the beauty of it is, it's never at the expense of each other. We just know how to have a good time. Maybe there's some joy down there somewhere. Verse 14, the promise and surety of the resurrection. Verse 15, and all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. See, that's the ultimate. Paul says, in effect, what I do for the glory of God, not for my glory. See, and in this sense, you have to reject self. Now look at the average believer. They feel sorry for themselves. And they want attention. Now look, we're all human, and I know we all want attention. We need it. We need conversation. We need association. We need friends. But that's not what makes us tick. Remember, you are what you are when you're alone, not who you present yourself in the public eye. What you think when you're alone, when no one's around that you have to impress. That's kind of like why I like kids so much. They really don't care whether they you're impressed or not. They just walk up to you and blurt it out. Talk about lack of inhibitions. And the younger they get, the sweeter they are with their little comments. I notice even during chapel, the little ones stand up and boy, they just regiment it, and as clear as a bell, they give their memory verse. Then we go to the first and second grade. They stand and turn, clear as a bell. Every word is enunciated properly, in unison together. To make a long story short, you get to the seventh and eighth, stumbling all over themselves. Why? Because they're like little puppy dogs. They like to hear themselves bark. I have one years ago, as a matter of fact, it's many years ago, 1953, that dog is dead by now. Little puppy, never heard himself bark. So one day he's standing out in the front yard, and the mailman came, and he, woof! His ears went up. What was that? And he started looking around. Where did that come from? Couldn't stop him after that. Had one in California. Every time we'd leave the house, the landlady would always say to us, that dog of yours was barking the entire time that you left. And as soon as your car pulled into the driveway, she shut down. So I said, well, I guess I'm going to have to muzzle her while we're gone. So I got this leather muzzle, put it over her face, tightened all of the, as tight as I could get them. We snuck back. We parked the car down the street, actually in the alley. We came in and we heard this, woof, woof, woof. She learned how to bark out the corner of her mouth through the little leathers that hold it all together. We finally had to get rid of the dog. Young people are that way. They just love to hear themselves talk. They're so impressed with what they say. And likewise, some of these people grow up. And they're still impressed with what they have to say. I call that Operation Woof.
Verses 16, 17, and 18.
Therefore, we do not lose heart. Obviously, this is all idiomatic. You can't live if you lose your heart. Matter of fact, where does it go if you lose it? Oops, I lost my heart. It just fell out. Now, this is an idiom for being discouraged. We are not discouraged. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I've never been discouraged, because I have. Many times, I become discouraged with, well, first of all, it started with my own family. I got discouraged with some of my kids. And then finally they straightened out. Beautiful, wonderful. So I can hold on to that promise, and I can say to you assuredly, you train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it's old, it won't depart. Now the thing is, how old is old? What's the key there? Train it properly. Don't give up. And they won't like it at the time. You know, you're the meanest ogre on the face of the earth. Teenagers are always accusing their parents of not understanding them. And you know how the thing goes. They're amazed with what they've learned in the next 5 years. Now, they haven't learned anything. You learned something. And please, young people, don't wait until somebody is lowering your parent into the ground to give thanks for the fact that they raised you properly. It's too late then. And I am convinced that many a parent has gone to the grave feeling that way, discouraged. And for that reason, I guess we have Mother's Day, Father's Day, Grandma's Day, Grandparents' Day, Uncle's Day, and all that business. Unfortunately, we have to be told to remember these people. Don't wait till they're gone. It's too late then. Say, well, they should have been steadfast in the Lord. Yeah, sell that to somebody else. We're still living amongst human beings. You can see the compassion that Paul had for others. And the fellowship that was needed. You read the book of Acts and you'll see it very clearly. When he was invited into the household of Lydia, the seller of purple. He had a marvelous time there. She was a very wealthy woman and a believer. And she put him up all the time that he was in that region. And yet look at all the suffering he went through. See, there's another idiom, the seller of purple. What does that mean? Well, the purple dye that was used in the ancient world was taken from a little worm. And they had to crush thousands of these little worms to get enough dye to dye clothing. Very expensive. The Hebrew uses basically the same word when the writer of the psalm, one of the writers of the psalm, David, says, "For I am a worm." He's crushed. If I'm not mistaken, it's the 22nd, the whole concept of the crucifixion, long before crucifixion was ever known to man. And yet David describes it in detail. Therefore, do not be discouraged. Even though our outward man is perishing, I can appreciate that day after day. Look how much time and money we spend in this country on the outward man that's perishing, and how little time we spend on the inner man, which is eternal. You know, it's nice, you ladies that are under 30, you stand in front of a mirror and everything looks like it should, and it's where it's supposed to be. Or at least you were born that way. But as you get older, things begin to slide. They move. And eventually you get to the point where your face no longer looks like it did. It has valleys and
roads and ruts and wrinkles. That's why I find it so difficult to relate to the Hollywood types. Some women that have gone into seclusion, they will not have a picture in their house of what they look like in their heyday, because now they know what they look like. See, growing old graciously is a rarity. And I hate to tell you this, but we're all going to do it. You really think you're going to look like you do right now, 20 years from now? You remember the old message on the head and the bed? That's the way I may end up. You know, body can't do anything anymore, but at least the brain is still working. So point me in the direction that I have to go and wheel me around on a cart and I'll teach. As long as God gives me breath. We have no guarantees that we're going to go through life without pain. Now, I do agree that we take what we can that doesn't completely destroy our thinking to relieve the pain. You know, if you have arthritic aches and pains in the joints, Advil or something like it, I take it occasionally. You might take some kind of therapy. Up till about a year ago, I suffered greatly, you remember, with my neck. And I spoke to my half-brother, and I said, what can I do about it? And he says, you can't. I said, what about surgery? He says, no, too dangerous. You don't want to walk again. So my daughter had hired a person who works, you know, a masseuse, is that what they call them? Came over and started working on my neck. Hasn't hurt since. Marvelous. Quit taking Advil. I was taking six a day. Just so that I could get up here and try to move my head from side to side. I just tell you that because we do take these things. You know, we're going to rough it out. Even as far as medications that are considered normally illegal, if it relieves the pain, folks, you can't go into a store and buy morphine. But if you have enough pain and somebody prescribes morphine, remember the story that I read to you recently about the wife that had many children? The first one, she was going to have it naturally. After the first real contraction hit her, right? I want morphine! She looked at her husband and she said, yeah, it's easy for you to say, breathe. Some women get pretty violent, you know. Mine never did. She was always very pleasant to me. But don't get close to her if you're a nurse or a doctor. Honey, hold my hand. You... Of course, she was under a spell, you know. You spell it D-R-U-G-S. That's how you spell it. More drugs! Some of you are taking pain pillars, for your pilling pain. That's not what I'm talking about here. You got to realize the outer man is perishing. It's dying. We were born to die. Do you realize from the point of physical birth, the body starts to decay? Then it goes into its various stages of decay. Even a part of growing physically is a part of our decay.
You notice how when people get older, their bones get so brittle, they'll just get up out. I've known people that just got out of bed and broke something. Didn't even fall. I think I'll stretch. You know, an arm falls off. Not quite that bad. But we do so much to protect the outer body. Now again, you know, we have a policy here. Whatever it takes, ladies. I don't think you should look homely. Or spiritual. Which generally means looking homely. And I don't think they use rouge anymore, but whatever it is you put on to give it a little brightness to your face, go for it. Listen, if God intended that we look like some of these so-called spiritual women, he just said, in a verse somewhere, in front of the church door, always have a big flour sack so the ladies can dip their face in it just before they walk into class so they could look ugly. Why do you suppose all of these manufacturers made all of these various face creams? The greatest one I think is phenomenal is called Erase. At least it used to be. I don't know if it's still around anymore. And if you don't like what you got, erase it. You know, delete. **. Enter. Or erase. **. See, the old, the outside, the outer man is perishing. It's dying. So you don't build on that. You build on the inner man. Notice what he says. Yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? Because you're getting closer to eternity. Every day that you live, I know this is really profound, but every day that you live, it's one day closer to your physical demise. But every day that you live with the perspective of the inner man, it's one day to your blessing and closer to it. I'm not saying don't live with the outer man in mind, but don't let that become your focus. Don't exclude the inner man. That's exactly what was told to Samuel. Samuel was typical of looking on the outside. Remember, he told Jesse, get all your sons together. I've got to pick a king. And some of those boys, you know, you can tell by the description of Scripture, they were nice, built young men. He got to the last one, and he was probably a first or second lieutenant in Saul's army. Brass all polished, you know. Standing there, Saul says, or rather, Samuel says, this must be the one. God says, no. See, you got a problem, Samuel. You're looking on the outside. I don't look on the outside. I look on the inside. Now, he's not saying that this guy had a rotten inside. But he wasn't the man. So finally, Samuel says, do you have any more children? Now, notice Jesse's response. Yeah, I got a little runt kid out there watching sheep. And Samuel thinks to himself, can't be. And as soon as he comes into the presence of David, Samuel looks at him and he says, you're the man. And he didn't look like Gregory Peck. Not even close. I believe that he was short. And some of the descriptions from the original language implies that he had freckles with red hair. The kids got a real kick out of some of the descriptions of Scripture. One of them being Esau. Matter of fact, some of our young ladies told me, please, Pastor Miller, we've got lunch coming up.
They haven't eaten yet. Not literally coming up. I said, well, the man had hair all over his body. As a matter of fact, he had so much hair that when Jacob tried to fool Isaac, he covered himself with animal skins. Sheepskin. Can you imagine a guy's hair on his arms so thick it was like the thickness of wool? This was all over his body. He's called a hairy man right from birth. I could just imagine what Rebecca was thinking. What is that? The Lord hath given me a gorilla. The inner man is renewed day by day. By the way, what's the food for the inner man? The Word of God. That's how it's renewed. Now, none of you here this morning look like you've suffered in any way as far as feeding the outer man. You look healthy. Some of you healthier than others. But healthy nevertheless. You don't look emaciated. No one's fainted yet halfway through the service for lack of food. You may not have eaten breakfast. I won't take that any further. Occasionally I can hear your stomachs singing, and it harmonizes with mine. You know that rum, rum, rum going on in there, saying, feed, feed, feed me. I'm sure by the end of the day you'll have eaten at least two meals. Some of you even started the day with a meal. Some of you will have eaten three meals. And that's good. That's healthy. Your body needs it. But do we feed the inner man? How do you renew the outer man? You feed it. By the way, you also renew it by bathing, because the skin is always dying and shedding. I'll never forget when I was in the service, you know, you always had one guy who was Mr. Filth. Okay? This guy was so bad, he smelt so bad, that we took his footlocker, his metal locker, his bed, and all of his belongings, and threw him out the window. Finally, he became ill. And so he went to the hospital, the base hospital, to find out what was wrong with him. You know what the doctor told him? That he was so dirty that all of the pores of his skin were plugged with filth. When we heard that, we knew he stunk, so we wanted to make him healthy again. So we got those brushes that are about this long. You know the ones I'm talking about? You scrub things with them. We gave him a GI shower. He was so pink the next day, but clean. We finally gave him a Section 8, discharge, cuckoo, never got it, couldn't figure it out. We said to him, you know, that water that comes out of that funny looking thing up there and the two knobs down here, one's hot, one's cold, that's for showering. Tried it again, so we threw his clothes and everything out of the door again, out the window. We're on the top, you know. He tried to turn us in. Bathe, you idiot. So you have to renew the outer man. But it's not as important as renewing the inner man. You've got to feed the inner man. Aren't you glad, by the way, when we look at each other, all we can see is the outer man? And then we even put clothes on to protect the rest of it. And rightfully so, because there's shame in nakedness. Of course, don't tell that to Hollywood. But there's shame in nakedness. We don't go running around the streets nude unless you want to get arrested. It's against the law. And then we put on things like ties, which I've never been able to figure out why. What is it, to cover the buttons? Or is it there to catch food? I don't know. You can't do anything with it. People come to me and say, what a pretty tie. And I want to say, yeah, now explain to me why I'm wearing it. I guess somewhere it says, you have to choke or be uncomfortable. I notice you ladies, you always wear things that are comforting. And we have to wear these things that strangle us. But they're pretty. So don't misunderstand the concept of the outer man. But focus on the inner man. I said earlier, we can only see the outer man. God sees the inner man. What does he see? Just imagine, just once. This is myth, but just imagine if once in our lives we could really see ourselves, what we really are on the inside. You know, your husband looks at you and goes, ugh. Or, wow. Where's the real beauty of a woman?
Inside.
Now, don't misunderstand that. I know some of you just, you know, you jump to conclusions. All right, I'm going to quit wearing makeup. I'm no longer combing my hair, blah, 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 blah. No. Remember, whatever it takes, focus on the inner, because that's what you really are. You are what you think, and where do you do your thinking? Inside. And occasionally you think outside, and that's called speech. But remember that all speech comes from inner thinking, whether right or wrong. All that Paul has gone through. This is absolutely amazing to me. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Light affliction, Paul? If he qualifies everything that he went through, that's recorded in the book of Acts, as light affliction, then we ought to think it's a piece of cake for our life in Christ. In other words, what have you gone through? Paul says, let's compare notes. I call that light affliction. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us as far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the purpose, the end result, to glorify God in his body while he's still on earth. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen. In other words, our focus is not only on the external, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. You notice, by the way, how temporary things really are? A good example of that is under the Roman triumph into the city. It was customary that you had a slave, one who had been conquered, walking in front of your chariot, or many of them, depending on your rank. And they would go right through the main street and generally through the arch or the particular structure that was declared to be the Arch of Triumph. But there was always a young man standing on the chariot, whispering in the ear of the conqueror. Remember what he said? Glory is fleeing. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. James put it another way. What is life? It's but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. And look how we hold on. I heard some medical people talking the other day as a part of CNN. And they were saying, you know, we think within the next century we're able to keep, possibly have people alive up to 150 years old. Really? Now, take a good look at me. Can you see me at 150? I don't want to see me at 150, okay? I got enough trouble thinking 100. Somebody said the other day, well, we hope it's 30 years more. No, please. That's 96 years old 30 years from now. The things are fleeing. Life. You notice a lot of the things that we hold so dear. All of you probably have gotten a new car in your life. If you haven't, you will. Hopefully. And you go out there and you look at it. Oh, it looks brand new. 5 years later, it looks almost new. 10 years later, trade it off. I think some people do that with wives. Like they exchange cars. You know what true love is, don't you? You never see the change. And there's going to be changes. Years ago, I said to my wife, right after we were married, I says, look, you pick up any weight and I'm gone. That was 45 years ago. But then I was also unsaved. See, when you're unsaved like that, you can just use that as an excuse for any stupid thing you did while you were unsaved. The problem now is, I can't say that anymore. The things which you're seeing are temporary. And they don't last. Just realize that almost everything you now have in your home as an appliance in 50 years will have long broken down, if they last that long. Don't service your automobile and see how long it's going to last. Don't change the oil. Never change the spark plugs. One day it'll just quit. Now you can blame the car. But see, that's a temporary thing that is seen. And yet, you know, when I was younger, boy, I'll tell you, I washed and I cleaned and I did and I, ooh, my car. Remember that? When you guys were younger? Maybe you didn't. I was a car fanatic. Now it's a means of transportation. And yet I don't abuse it. But what is it? It's temporary. It's temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh. Now we're talking about a comparison. All of the wonderful things that you see, they could last but a fraction of time. I don't know what catastrophes or awful things there are in the future for us. I'm glad I don't know. Now, we have this bunch, you know, running around, this gloom and doom types. They're convinced that the whole world is just going to...